In 1976, a woman named Helen Schuckman published a book with the title A Course in Miracles. And within the past few years, this book has become known in some circles, being popularized by the famous Oprah Winfrey. And as I understand it, a lady has been teaching this course on one of Oprah's radio stations or something of that nature. And to summarize briefly, A Course in Miracles is a New Age book, very humanistic. And the striking thing about it is it often uses Christian vocabulary, but it uses it in such a way as to completely distort the Christian message. In it, the reader will find very astonishing and shocking phrases. Among such are one like this: I am very holy. My holiness is my salvation, and my salvation comes from me. Many quotations could be added, but perhaps one of the most blatant statements in the whole book is where she wrote, "Do not make the pathetic error of clinging to the old rugged cross." Now, I suspect that many people over the last 20 centuries who have walked on the face of the earth would have agreed with that statement. They would have been in complete agreement that they should not make such what they would consider to be an error of clinging to the old rugged cross. And we shouldn't be surprised at that, because the Scriptures tell us very clearly that the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. And interestingly enough, though she says these things about the cross, she also makes it clear that she's interested in miracles, or at least preys upon the fact that people are interested in miracles. And in our passage this evening, in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 22 through 25, the Apostle Paul points out that the cross makes no sense to those who are seeking miracles or to those who are seeking the wisdom of the world. To one group, it is a stumbling block. And to the other, it is foolishness. But to those who are being saved, both Jews and Gentiles, the message of the cross is the power of God, and it is the wisdom of God. So let's look to the text. We will be considering chiefly 1 Corinthians 1, verses 22 through 25, but to set the broader context, I will begin reading in chapter 1, verse 17, and I will read down through chapter 2, verse 8. So 1 Corinthians chapter 1, beginning in verse 17. The Apostle Paul tells us these things under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. "For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not in cleverness of speech, so that the cross of Christ would not be made void. For the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the cleverness of the clever I will set aside. Where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For indeed, Jews ask for signs, and Greeks search for wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, and to Gentiles foolishness. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God, and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong, and the base things of the world, and the despised God has chosen the things that are not, so that he may nullify the things that are, so that no man may boast before God. But by his doing you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, and righteousness, and sanctification, and redemption, so that, just as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. And when I came to you, brethren, I did not come with superiority of speech or of wisdom, proclaiming to you the testimony of God. For I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling, and my message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in the demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith would not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God. Yet we do speak wisdom among those who are mature, a wisdom, however, not of this age, nor of the rulers of this age who are passing away, but we speak God's wisdom in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God predestined before the ages to our glory, the wisdom which none of the rulers of this age has understood, for if they had understood it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. So Paul is writing here to these Corinthians, and he's trying to convince them that the gospel that he has preached to them is a divine message, not a human message. The message indeed was preached by a man, but the message did not originate from man, and the success of the message did not depend on the cleverness of his speech, or upon the wisdom of his words, or upon his eloquence. Instead, the success of the message demonstrated the power of God. And this is how the message demonstrates the power of God. The world, as a whole, considers this message to be silly, stupid, nonsensical, and fanatical. But yet to some people, those who were chosen and called by God, they have come out of the world, and they have believed this message. St. John Chrysostom observed some 1,600 years ago that the nature of the gospel is enough not only to fail in drawing over the unwilling, but even to drive away those who are willing. But he said, nevertheless, it drives not away, but attracts and holds fast and overcomes. And the fact that the gospel does this demonstrates that the power of God in the message. It is not a message that appeals to the flesh. It is not a message that appeals to the intellect. It is not a message that appeals to the religious sensibilities of men. The very opposite is often true, in that the message of Jesus, the message of the cross, is distasteful to the flesh. It is unsatisfying to the intellects of those who seek after the wisdom that this world offers, and it is very often quite offensive to their religious sensibilities. The world in its wisdom did not come to know God. And therefore God was pleased through the foolishness of the message that Paul was proclaiming to save those who believe. Christianity is indeed, as one writer put it, a religion that you could not have guessed. The men of the world do not accept the things that come from the Spirit of God. Instead, they have their own agendas. They have their own set of criteria that they set up and that they use to judge. And they set themselves up then as those who would determine what is true and what is real and what is right and what they will believe. And in our own text here, Paul gives us two prime examples of men of the world who do those things. He tells us what those men are looking for. In verse 22, he says, indeed, Jews ask for signs, and Greeks search for wisdom. And if you think back to the gospel accounts, you may certainly recall those times during the life and ministry of Christ when the scribes and Pharisees of the Jews did that very thing. They came looking and asking for signs. And Matthew tells us of two different occasions upon which the Pharisees and others came to Jesus and demanded to see a sign from him. Their fathers are those that we are reading about in the book of Numbers. They had come out from Egypt. They had seen the miracles and the plagues there in the land of Egypt. They had crossed across the Red Sea, and they had seen the miracles and ate the manna in the wilderness, and thus they demand a sign from Jesus. In John 6, the common Jewish people put it to Jesus very bluntly when they said, what then will you do for a sign so that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform? Our fathers ate manna in the wilderness, as it is written, he gave them bread out of heaven to eat. And in all of these cases, they are seeking for a sign. They want to know if Jesus is for real or not. And they say, at least they certainly strongly imply, that if they see signs, they will believe. But yet, Jesus was doing signs. He was doing healings, doing miracles, and apparently that was not enough to satisfy them. And so they think they can command him to do miracles, to perform signs for them, and in this way to validate his ministry and his message. But in this, they are terribly mistaken, for Matthew tells us in Matthew chapter 12, verses 39 through 41, that Christ rebuked them with these words, saying, an evil and adulterous generation craves for a sign, and yet no sign will be given to it, except the sign of Jonah the prophet. For just as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the sea monster, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will stand up with this generation at the judgment and will condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, something greater than Jonah is here. And then later on, in Matthew chapter 16, we read that they came to Jesus, again demanding a sign from heaven. And Jesus said that no sign would be given them except the sign of Jonah. And then he left them and went away. And we need to understand, first of all, that these men have no right at all to demand miracles. And then we need to understand at a deeper level that even if they do witness miracles, which they did witness some, even those miracles will not in and of themselves impart faith to these men. Many people, even in our own time, you may have met some of them, will claim, well, if we could just hear God speak out of heaven, or if God would heal my mother, or my brother, or my cousin, or whatever the case may be, if God would do this thing, then I would believe. But Jesus tells us something different. He tells us a parable in Luke chapter 16 about the rich man who was in Hades. And this rich man believed in the parable that if his brother saw some miracle, that if someone went back from the dead to preach the gospel to them and warn them about the coming judgment, that they would repent. But Christ put these words in the mouth of Abraham in that parable. It was a solemn rebuttal to that line of reasoning. And he said, if they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be persuaded, even if someone rises from the dead. And those words prove true, in that Christ did give them a sign. The sign of Jonah. He was in the grave for 3 days, and then he rose again, as he himself had foretold. And even the guards at the tomb testified about these things. But the Jewish leaders paid them off with a large sum of money and instructed them to tell lies about it. They had no right to ask for a sign. And even when Jesus did give them the sign of Jonah, they refused to believe it. They wanted something flashy. They wanted some sign from heaven. They wanted him to come down from the cross, they said at one point, and then they would believe. Or at least that's what they said. But for Christ to actually die on the cross, under the wrath and curse of God, this was a scandal to them. It was a stumbling block. This man they counted as accursed and right and dangerous. They couldn't understand that when Christ was on the cross, he was actually acting as the ultimate high priest, and that he was offering his own life as a ransom for the sins of the world. They couldn't understand it. The cross proved a stumbling block to them. They couldn't get over it, and they rejected him. The Jews asked for signs, but that was not enough to impart faith. And Peter went so far as to say on the day of Pentecost that Jesus the Nazarene was a man attested by God to you with miracles and wonders and signs which God did through him in your midst. But yet they refused and nailed him to a cross by the hands of godless men. Miracles alone are insufficient to bring saving faith. But the Greeks, on the other hand, they were not so much interested in seeing some great sign out of heaven, so much as they were looking for wisdom. The city of Corinth, after all, was a Greek city, and not too far distant from the city of Athens. And Athens, of course, was home to the great philosophical tradition, home to men like Socrates and Plato, Aristotle. And Luke, in the book of Acts, Acts chapter 17, describes the citizens and the visitors of the city of Athens, and he said that they spent their time in doing nothing other than telling or hearing something new. That was their culture. These men were intellectuals. They were sophisticated. And they wanted something that satisfied their minds, something that at least had the appearance of wisdom. But the wise men, the scholars, and the debaters of the age had rejected the message of the cross, and they counted it as foolishness. It was madness to them, for they could think, what could possibly be good or grand or glorious about a meek and lowly Jewish rabbi who was crucified? He was condemned by his own people and put to death by the Romans. Crucifixion was the most degrading and painful form of capital punishment in the ancient world. How is it that one could regard someone who had suffered such a death as that as being the Son of God? How is it that one who died such a death could be said to be in that very act redeeming a people for himself through that death? to the wisdom of the Greeks and even to the wisdom of our world in this day, this is madness and folly and the death of all reason. Jews ask for signs and Greeks search for wisdom. But Paul says, we preach Christ crucified. To the Jews, a stumbling block, and to Gentiles, foolishness. So some were looking for signs, some were looking for wisdom. What is it that you are looking for tonight? Are you looking for an attesting miracle to strengthen your faith or to build you up? Are you looking for something that will satisfy your intellect? Something that has the appearance of wisdom as defined by the standards of the world? Are you looking for a sensual religion? Something that gratifies your flesh in a carnal sense? Many of the Greeks sought after that, especially there in Corinth, which was renowned for its licentious lifestyle. So what is it that you are looking for? Are you looking for a religion that will make you healthy, wealthy, and wise? Are you looking for a religion that will cause all of your problems to vanish magically? Or a religion that will guarantee that all of your children grow up to be believers? Or that will make your family lives or your work lives a better place necessarily simply by believing the message of the gospel? If you are looking for any of those things, you will be sadly disappointed when you examine Christianity as taught by the Bible. But on the other hand, if you are looking for truth, if you are looking for God, if you're looking for how it is that you can be saved from the condemnation of this world in which sin and death reigns, and if you are looking for how it is that you can return to the tree of life, and if you're looking for how it is that you can take the water of life and take it without price, then you will find what you are looking for when you look to the cross. In short, the cross will satisfy the longings of your soul, even though it disappoints the longings of the flesh. With all of that said, even though the cross is a stumbling block and folly to the world, nevertheless, there are some who see something else in this message of the cross. There are some who become acquainted with the message of the cross, and in it they see Christ. And they see Christ as the power of God, and Christ as the wisdom of God. It is the same message, but the two responses are completely and diametrically opposed to one another. To some, this message is nonsensical and fanatical, a display of weakness and folly. But yet others see something completely different. They see Christ crucified, the power of God, and the wisdom of God. And so why is it that those who are being saved understand the same message in a completely different way from those who do not? Notice what the text says there in verse 24. We read there that those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. Paul says it is those who are called who see this message differently. And Paul speaks in this way of those who are being saved, and he calls them those who are called. And by this he means those called by God unto salvation, not merely in the sense that they have heard the message, that they have heard the call of the gospel, but rather in the sense that they have been cut to the heart by what they heard. And they actually repented and believed the gospel. This is what theologians refer to as the effectual call, meaning that those who believed the message heard it and combined it with faith because they were enabled to do so by the Holy Spirit. Paul says that it is these people, those who are elect, those who are called by God, they are enabled to see in this message Christ as the wisdom of God and the power of God. And so, those who are called can see this. They can see Christ, the wisdom of God, and the power of God. But what does it mean when they see Christ as the wisdom of God and the power of God? To recognize that Christ is the power of God means to look upon Christ with the eyes of faith. And when you do, you will see that even though outwardly he was despised and he had no stately form or majesty to attract us to him, and that even though he was forsaken, and a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, even though all of these things and more be true, even though he came from Nazareth, you will say with Nathanael, this man is the King of Israel. It means you will recognize with John the Baptist that this man is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. You recognize that at the moment that he seemed to be his weakest, he was actually fulfilling the plan, not to bring about only his own victory, but also the victory of all who had placed their faith in him. For it was there on the cross that he was accomplishing our redemption, so that he might cancel out that certificate of debt that stood opposed to us and consisted in decrees against us, which was hostile to us. He took it away, nailing it to the cross, so that there would now be no more condemnation for those who are in him. And thus, having disarmed the rulers and authorities, he made a public display of them and triumphed over them through the cross. That is the power of God in Christ, this glorious work in which he has taken from us the penalty of eternal death and brought us into the joys of eternal life, so that we might know the Father, the one true God, and Jesus Christ, whom he has sent. To recognize that Christ is the wisdom of God means to recognize that God was doing something in and through the Lord Jesus, which is a display of his wisdom. The Apostle Paul wrote to the Ephesians in chapter 3 of that letter that grace was given to him that he might preach among the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ and bring to light what is the administration of the mystery which had been hidden for ages past in God, so that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. But this is a hidden wisdom, one which Paul said in chapter 2, God predestined for before the ages to our glory. And this is a wisdom that is not understood by the rulers of this age. And this is a wisdom that turns everything upside down. It is a wisdom in which God reconciles a hostile and angry world to himself by sending his Son into the world. It is a wisdom in which God saves men by becoming man himself. It is a wisdom in which Jesus Christ destroys death by dying the most painful and agonizing death. It is a wisdom in which Christ saves from sin by becoming sin himself for us. By these means and by this message, the wisdom of God is displayed through his redeemed church to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. Do you see it? This is the wisdom of God. Can we not say with the Apostle Paul, "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways." Is that what you see in the gospel? Is that what you see in Christ? Do you see him as just a figure in history? Perhaps even a great figure, one to whom you owe some reverence? Or do you see in him one who has become for us wisdom from God, our righteousness, our sanctification, and our redemption? What is your perspective on these matters? Your eternal destiny is dependent on what you believe about these matters. Understand then that in all of this, even what can be considered the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and what might be called the weakness of God is stronger than men. That's what Paul says there in verse 25. The various philosophies that spring up from time to time are doomed to pass away with time because they are simply a product of their age. It is the message of the cross, however, and that message alone, which will last to all eternity by proclaiming the glory of the only wise God. Scoffers and unbelievers, men like Nietzsche, and Marx, and Voltaire, who the world regarded, or maybe in some cases still regard, as wise. Men like these will all one day be bowing their knees before the Lord Jesus and proclaiming that he is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Those who have regarded the Christian faith as weakness will see Christ's power face to face when he returns in glory. All will see that Christ is the wisdom of God and the power of God. So in the light of all of this, what is your view this evening of the world? What is your view of yourself? What is your view of reality? Are you approaching your day-to-day life by looking at the world around you through the lens of the cross? If the message of the cross has truly gripped you, you will be thinking differently from the world about everything. You'll be thinking differently about your job. You'll be thinking differently about your family, about your home, even about things like your car, the food you eat. You'll be looking at everything differently. You are going to think differently about your spouse and about your children. And you'll be thinking differently about your neighbors. You'll be realizing that these things, great and wonderful though they may be, all pale in comparison with the glory and the wonder of the message of the cross. This message, if it has truly grasped you, will cause you to place a great value on the souls of those around you. You will recognize that they are immortal souls, and you will do what you can to share the gospel with them, as some in our congregation have been making extensive efforts to do that. And when this message of the cross has truly gripped you, you will begin to view human accomplishments in a chaste and moderate way. And you will learn to turn more and more your back toward materialism and vain philosophies. And it will teach you to view all things as loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ, knowing Him as crucified and Him as risen, our Savior. So is that the way you live from day to day? It should be. May God strengthen us in the conviction of things unseen. May He build us up in the faith that believes that the message of Christ crucified is the power of God and the wisdom of God. Let's pray. Lord, we do thank You for all that You have taught us about Christ and Him crucified. Lord, we pray that we would ever be faithful as those who are clinging to the old rugged cross and what that stands for in the life, death, and resurrection of Christ. Lord, we recognize that that is our salvation. And Lord, we pray that we would come to consider all things as rubbish compared to being found in Christ and knowing Him and being united with Him so that we may somehow attain the resurrection from the dead. Lord, we pray that You'd help us. We pray that You would strengthen us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.